If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again. So a great debate was going on in Jesus' day as to which is the greatest commandment in all the law. What's the big idea of the Old Testament? In the Torah, the five books of Moses, there are precisely 613 laws. And so the religious Jews wonder, do we have to keep all these laws? Do we emphasize the 10 words, the 10 commandments of God? What's the greatest law? And so one day, actually, an expert in the law approached Jesus and said, "Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment in all the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And if you think about that, we're so familiar with the Shema, but that's amazing stuff. Jesus summed up all the law and the prophets in that short little statement. But think about it. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart. Do we love God with our hearts, with all of our hearts? Or like Gordon prayed, do we kind of love him with 70% of our heart and 30% is committed to our other idols? Do we love him with all of our soul, with our whole being? Our whole goal in life is just to love God. What about all of our mind? Paul says, "I bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Do we do that? Do we love God with all of our mind? I mean, this is convicting, right? And so Jesus sums up the law that way, and his younger and bold brother James picks up on this as he writes this book. He says, "I want you to have a single-minded devotion to the Lord. I don't want you to be double-minded. I don't want you to be like a piece of driftwood in the ocean that's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Don't just be tossed around, but have this single-minded focus. Love God with all you've got." And secondly, here he talks about the royal law. Royal, the king's law. See, James, he didn't call himself a brother of Jesus. He called himself a servant of Jesus. Because Jesus was his king. And this king has a royal law, and that's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to look at that today. I want to look at these subjects that come up in this short text. So I want to talk about love, I want to talk about law, and I want to talk about liberty. And I want to show you how they're all of one piece. We often separate these. We think these are opposites. Love and law, come on. Those are opposite. Law and liberty? No way. Those don't go together. But they actually do. So I hope to show that to you this morning. So first, let's talk about love. I think it's fair to say that love is the most misunderstood and misused word in all the English language. And if we look at our culture, if we look at the world to understand love, I mean, forget about it, right? If you look to all the movies that come out around Valentine's Day to understand love, you're in trouble. So where do we look to understand love? Obviously, we look to God's Word. God is the creator and the author of love. And so if we want to know love, we look to Him. And when you look throughout the Bible, right, you see this love that's displayed from God. You see God as a father loving His children. You see God as a shepherd caring for His sheep. In the New Testament, you see God is compared to a nursing mother caring for her baby or a mother hen who protects her chicks. God is the great husband who looks out for his bride. You want to know about God's love? You look to God's word. And so we look at his word, which has authority. We look to the scriptures. And one thing we see in scriptures is that love is selfless. Love is selfless. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, the Bible assumes correctly that we love ourselves. We have no problem with that. That's a safe assumption. You love yourself, good. Now go out and love someone else. Go love your neighbor. Do not listen to the therapeutic, moralistic counselors who will tell you you need to love yourself more. That's a recipe for misery. That's like telling an alcoholic, go have another drink. You actually need to love yourself less. You need to get over yourself. You need to quit being a me monster, and you need to love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Start looking out for the interests of others. See, self-centeredness is a cancer to any relationship. It makes you blind to your own sin while being hypersensitive and offended by the sin of others. But if you allow the Holy Spirit through the scriptures to continually refill your soul's tank with the glory and love of the Lord, you will be able to love and serve your neighbor. And so that's what we want to do. But this self-centeredness is a cancer. And so we need to watch out for it. The gospel brought home to your heart by the Holy Spirit can make you happy enough to be humble, giving you an internal fullness that frees you to be generous with others. And we're to prefer others. If you put the happiness of others ahead of your own, you're going to know joy. But if you keep pursuing happiness, your own happiness, you're actually going to be miserable. You're going to get bored. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind and humility, consider others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not for his only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind or this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And so we want to know the love of Christ. Well, how do we do this? Think about this. You are made in the image of God, a triune God, three persons for all eternity that are constantly loving, serving, and deferring to one another. So the Father looks on his Son, remember at Jesus' baptism, and says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Elsewhere he says, this is my Son, listen to him. And the Son, obviously, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father. I love pleasing my Father. I want to do his will. And then the Holy Spirit loves to boast in Christ. The early apostles in Acts, we read, were full of the Holy Spirit and talked about the Word of God boldly. And so they're always pointing and deferring to one another. So if we're created by this triune God, we're created to love both God and to love our neighbor. And so if you want to be happy, you serve God and you'll serve others. And if you want to be miserable, you put your own happiness ahead of obedience to God. Seek to serve one another rather than to be happy, and you will find a new and deeper happiness. The God for whom self-giving love is an essential attribute designed you, and he gave you his royal law. So first we see that love is selfless. Secondly, we see that love is sacrificial. Love your neighbor as yourself. What have you done for yourself lately? Did you clothe yourself? Most of you did, I see here this morning, which I'm happy. So you clothe yourself, clothe someone else. Do you feed yourself? Feed someone else. Do you pray for yourself? Pray for someone else. Do you forgive yourself? Forgive someone else. Are you patient with yourself? Be patient with others. And so we're instructed to do for others what we would do for ourselves. This Tuesday, I was going to meet Wendy at Doc's for lunch at Carver's now at 12:15. So I talked to her that morning and she said, yeah, I think I can be there around noon or let's say 12:15. So I said, sounds good. So I showed up at 12:15. I had a busy morning and I went there and expecting to see her and the kids, and they're not there. So then I'm sitting there, 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. So I find myself getting a little bit frustrated, like, what's going on? Doesn't Wendy know how important I am? No, I'm teasing. So, but pride starts well. I'm like, come on, you know, we set a time. And then I realize, what on earth? I just studied all morning this text. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If I'm late, I want Wendy to give me the benefit of the doubt. But when she's late, no. Right? So, but I want to love her as I love myself. So then I got to thinking, yes, something must have happened. And then I realized, of course, something did happen. Noah had a poopy diaper. And Diamond Spring Road is shut off. So a 5-minute trip became a 15-minute trip. So all these factors. But I had to like wrestle through that and preach to myself and remember, that's so silly. Why would I get frustrated with her? But we fall back into these patterns, right? And so we need to remember. And Wendy's awesome. There's been so many times. She had a good excuse for being late. There's so many times when I've been late with no good excuse, you know. I'll be home at 5, and then it's like 5:30. She's like, yeah, all right, I'll see you at 5:30. But all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. That's Tim Keller that says that. That's powerful. He helped me understand this. If you think about the example of parenting, for example, right? Children are completely helpless. They need so much care, right? When they're born, they need their mother to feed them, to change them, to love them. You read books to them, right? So that they'll develop mentally, right? They need a lot of affection or else they'll have failure to thrive. So one of Noah's favorite books right now is called Opposites. And I thought I'd read it to you. It's really good. It's by the Looney Tunes. Dry, wet, slow, fast. Phew! You gotta act it out sometimes for the kids, you know? Neat, messy. So these are the books we read. These are less than intellectually stimulating, let's say, right? But why do we do this? Because we love our little neighbor, Noah. And we want to see him develop mentally. And we want, literally, Wendy reads this sometimes to Noah 7 times in a row, acting it out. It's very entertaining if you guys want to come over. But she's probably read this book 100 times to Noah, it's fair to say. Multiply that by 4 kids, 400 times this book. So if you guys are very interested, you can borrow a copy. We'll be selling them afterwards, and a prayer cloth for $14.99. No, I'm joking. But listen, that's why you do it right out of love. It's substitutionary sacrifice. Rennie would rather read other books, but she loves Noah, and that love compels her to read these books so that Noah will develop mentally, psychologically. He'll be nurtured by that love. But the problem is, some parents don't want to make that sacrifice. Wendy has to put her life on hold for 20 years because she loves our children. And she's going to serve them and lay down her life for them so that they'll develop. But a lot of parents don't want to do that. And so they won't make the sacrifice. But if you don't make the sacrifice, then your children will suffer. They'll grow up physically, but they're still children emotionally. They're needy and dependent. And so it's either you make the sacrifice or they suffer the consequences, right? And so all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. You see that also in forgiveness itself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, all forgiveness is a form of suffering. All forgiveness is a form of suffering. Why? Why would he say that? It's because in forgiveness, you're absorbing the debt. Right? You either make someone else pay or you absorb the debt. So if someone comes and over to my house and he breaks a lamp at my house, I either forgive him or I say, hey, you need to give me $50 so I can replace the lamp, right? Either he pays or I pay. I pay because now we don't have light in that section of our house, or I have to literally go out and pay and buy another lamp. So one person pays. It's the same thing if someone robs your reputation, right? If someone says something false about you, you know? You should have seen what Angela did the other day, right? If I say that, now Angela can do one of two things. She can either absorb that debt, or she can say, well, listen, let me tell you about how much of a dirtbag Jim is, right? So she can pay me back. So either way, you either seek revenge, you pay the person back, or you absorb that debt. In forgiveness, you're always absorbing the debt. And so how can we not see that? If we see that on a small scale with us among humans, how can we not see that a God would send his only son to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us? To end this cycle of craziness, this cycle of war and revenge and sin and death. He had to come in order to offer that forgiveness. And it's amazing. You'll see grown men weep when they talk about their mom. Did anyone see Kevin Durant's NBA, when he got the MVP of the NBA, his speech? It's beautiful. You should Google it when you get home. But he's talking all about his mom, and his mom is crying, and he's crying. It's so beautiful. Why? Because his mom made all these sacrifices to make Kevin Durant able to play basketball and to grow and to become the player he is now. And so all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And we see that in Christ most clearly. Jesus is life-changing love. So first we see love. Secondly, I want to talk about law. Did you notice how many times law is mentioned in this passage? Look at the next quote. I've bolded the parts where it says love. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, royal law, basilikos is the Greek word there, kingdom law. You see, we are not autonomous. The king and his laws have authority. We like to think we're autonomous, but we're under the complete sovereignty of King Jesus. He rules over history. He rules over us. And Scripture's our authority. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So if you fulfill that law, the truth is none of us fulfill that. But if we could fulfill it, we are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law. See, there's a problem here. The problem is we're partial. And Dave touched on this well last week, right? That's why there's all the isms, right? There's nationalism because we're partial to our nation. There's racism because we're partial to our race, right? You turn on the news, you see all of this going on. You see it going on in Israel. You see it going on in the Midwest of our country. We're partial to our own gender. So there's sexism and chauvinism and feminism. We're partial to all kinds of things, right? If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And so I want to look at these different aspects of the law, but I really want to focus on, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. This sounds extreme. It really, if you break one law, you break them all? And yes, that's the case, and I hope to show you why. And also, if you keep one law fully, in a sense, you keep them all. If you break one law, you break them all. If you keep one law, there's a sense where you keep that all. So let's look at the Ten Commandments, for example. See, because God's law isn't just personal. God's law has social implications. So first of all, let's look at if you keep one law, you keep them all. For example, let's take commandment number 10. Commandment, the Ten Commandments, the last commandment is this. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's house, nor his field, his land, nor his male servant or female servant, nor his ox and donkey. So you don't want to covet your neighbor's stuff, basically. Now, let's say you don't covet. Let's say you obey that law. Well, you're going to be a pretty content person. You're going to know both inner peace and contentment, which will actually lead you to be a blessing in your community. Because if you know contentment on the inside, you're not going to overwork, so you're going to honor the Sabbath. If you're content, you're not going to sleep with your neighbor's wife. You're not going to commit adultery. If you're content, you're not going to kill your neighbor either, I hope, right? You're not going to murder. So you see how if you keep one law, you're essentially keeping them all. Now, if you break one law, you break them all. sometimes we bifurcate this. Hey, listen, I'm a pretty good person. I keep 90% of the commandments. Sometimes I just tell a lie. But at least I'm not an idolater. Yes, you are. If you lie, you're committing idolatry. You're violating actually all the commandments by a lie. So let's say you're at work and someone says, Andrew Lattice, did you get that report done that I asked you to do? And you're like, oh, nuts, I totally forgot. Yeah, I did it. So you lie. Why are you lying in that moment? Because you don't want to look like an idiot in front of your colleagues and all that stuff. So what you're doing is you're elevating yourself and your own reputation. You've made yourself an idol. You've made fear of man an idol as well. You want to look good. So you violated all the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You're not trusting God in that moment. If you were trusting God, you'd speak the truth. You're making yourself an idol. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You're totally misusing his name because God is a God of truth. And you're speaking lies and you're claiming to be a Christian. So you're misusing the name of the Lord your God. You're not honoring your father and mother because your father and mother want you to speak the truth. Or I hope they do, unless they're liars themselves. So does it make sense? You're violating every commandment by breaking one little thing. So to say, oh, listen, I just tell a little lie once in a while, but I obey the rest of the commandments. No, you're a lawbreaker. You're a transgressor. See, the law of God is not like a pile of stones where if you remove one stone, it doesn't really make a difference on the pile. The law of God is like a windshield. You throw the stone through the windshield, it'll crack the whole thing. It affects the whole thing. See, God's law is all or nothing. God doesn't grade on a curve. We don't say, hey, listen, I kept 75% of your laws. I get a C, I graduate and go to heaven, right? No. You're a violator of the law. You're going to be judged, and you deserve hell. And that's why James proceeds to talk about murder and idolatry. Did you murder him? Only 49%. No, you either murdered him or you didn't. There's no, right? Did you commit adultery? Only 52%. No. Right? It sounds ridiculous. God's law is all or nothing because God's law reflects his character. God's a God of truth, so he doesn't want us speaking lies. God's the author of life. He doesn't want us murdering and taking life away. God is like a jealous husband. He wants us all to himself. That's why he says, you shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't want us committing spiritual adultery and going out and worshiping other things. His laws are for our good, too. They're for our well-being. And so that leads me to my third point. You see, his law actually leads to liberty. We often see these things as two separate things. No, I'm free. I don't got to obey the laws. We think of these as opposites when in fact, the most free people are those who are servants of God and who obey his law. You want to know true freedom? You obey his laws. And so back in the 1960s, people thought, no, we don't need to obey these old traditional laws. I mean, come on. Take sex and marriage, for example. People said, we want our freedom. Why should something as exciting and thrilling as sexual intercourse be restricted to marriage? I'm free to have sex with whoever I want. And so you have the sexual revolution of the 1960s, or what's called the sexual liberation. And it promised liberty, and it delivered bondage. Same with drugs, right? The whole drug scene promises liberty. Man, I'm free to do whatever I want. And you're a slave. G.K. Chesterton says, every person who walks into a brothel is seeking God. And I used to think, how's that? What they're doing is they're seeking a freedom and a pleasure that only God can offer them. They're just looking for it in the wrong place. See, God's laws are created for you and for your well-being. This is what Deuteronomy 5:29 says. If you'll put it up. In the Hebrew there, that first sentence, oh, that, it's this longing. God says, how I long, how I weep that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them. See, it's for our good. He wants us to thrive and to truly live and to know liberty and with their descendants forever. You'll flourish and you'll truly find yourself when you love God and when you obey his laws. And the Exodus, the book of Exodus is one of the most beautiful pictures of this. At the beginning of the book, you see people's They're in bondage, they're in slavery, and at the end, they're at Mount Sinai receiving God's laws, and they're on their way to the promised land. And that's a picture of the Christian walk. We're totally in bondage to sin, and then God frees us, He redeems us, He frees us out of that slavery, and He gives us His law, His word, and we're on our way towards heaven, towards the promised land, towards Canaan. And so this is an awesome metaphor. It's really the law of liberty. You see it played out in Exodus. You see it played out in your own life. Anytime you violate a law, you're going to suffer the consequences. If I think, the law of gravity, that's a stupid law. I'm going to jump off. I'm Superman. I can jump off this building and I'll go splat right on the ground. You do the same thing with God's law. You can say, oh, I'll ignore the Ten Commandments. That's old-fashioned, stupid stuff. You can do it, but you're going to get crushed. You violate any of those. Oh, come on, do not commit adultery. Who cares? Yeah, you commit adultery, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be constantly thinking of your alibi, of your cover-up story. And then once you get caught, you're going to be constantly thinking of about how you're going to get killed by your spouse or by the other person, and you're going to be thinking of about the damage you've done to your children for the rest of your life, right? God's law has consequences. Every single law. If you say, oh, I lie once in a while, no big deal. No, you're a liar. People don't want to be your friend. You're only going to have shallow friends. And you're going to be miserable at whatever work you do and whatever. I mean, how would you like to go to a doctor and he says you have cancer, but he's lying to you? Like, the whole structure of society breaks down once you take away the Ten Commandments. You can't have a society that doesn't speak truth, where you can't rely on truth, where there's no trustworthiness. And so God's laws are meant for our well-being and our good, and when we violate them, we suffer the consequences. You see, God the Redeemer and God the Lawgiver are one and the same. Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, this is right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gets into that. See, that grace precedes the law. I redeemed you. I brought you out of slavery. Now this is what I want you to do. And we obey the law not out of merit, not to merit anything. We obey it out of gratitude. You redeemed us. You saved us. Now you've given us a few rules so that we can thrive as a community because you love us. And so, yeah, we want to obey you. Not to merit anything, but as a response to his overwhelming love and grace. And it's the same under the new covenant. Actually, under the new covenant, it's even better. We're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then God writes his law on our hearts, we read in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews. He actually puts his law on our hearts so that we desire him. We used to hate his laws. Adultery used to be a game to us. It was the thrill of the hunt. Oh, she has a ring on her finger? That's not a restriction. That's a challenge, right? That's the culture we live in now. Whereas now God writes his law on our hearts and you just want to please him. You can say with the psalmist, you can say with David, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. David couldn't get enough of it. And so I pray that we'll be a people who loves his law. And now I just want to say a few words about mercy and judgment. Verse 13, it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. See, a day of judgment is coming where we'll stand before the righteous judge, the king of the universe. And we'll be accountable to his royal law. And those who are lawbreakers, those who are transgressors of the law, will burn in hell. And those who obey the law completely, who fulfill this royal law completely, will be in heaven. And that's scary news. There's only one person who's fulfilled the law completely and kept it, and that's Christ. And only those who are clothed in Christ, in his righteousness, can stand before the judge of the universe and say, listen, I have the blood of the Lamb across my heart. That's the only thing that gets you to heaven. It's not obeying the law. It's having the blood of the Lamb. It's just like in the Old Testament. When the angel of death came over on Passover, he passed over those houses that had the blood of the Lamb on the doors. And those people did not experience death. But anyone who didn't have the blood of the Lamb experienced death. And that's the way it works. When we stand before the judge of the universe, we will be judged. There's a day of judgment coming. Everyone will be judged. We live in a society that says, hey, don't judge me. I'm a pretty good person. It's fine. I don't need to judge you. But the God of the universe is going to judge you one day. Are you ready to face Him? Not everyone will be condemned, but everyone will be judged. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you're going to be judged based on what you do, not what you believe, because even the demons believe. But if you truly believe in the Hebrew sense, it affects everything you do. And so we want to be not only hearers, but doers of the word. And that's what James is going to get into in the next few verses. It's all about doing. So we're going to be judged. We're going to stand before the judge whose law is perfect, we read in Psalm 19. And so we don't want to believe those therapeutic moral counselors who say, listen, you're a pretty good person. No, you're not. That's a lie. You're an evil person. You're a law transgressor. Get the gospel part A so you can get the good news of the gospel part B. If you don't see that you're an evil, wicked person, then you're not going to be ready to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. If you think you're a pretty good person, then you don't need the good news. But if you realize you're a wretched sinner, then you're ready to hear the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this: mercy triumphs over judgment. We deserve God's just wrath. We deserve judgment. But instead, we get mercy. Mercy is where you deserve something awful, and we do. But instead, we get something wonderful. Justice demands that the sinner should be condemned. Mercy pleads that he may be saved. And mercy prevails. Listen to Alec Mateer, what he says. In the cross of Christ, justice was fully done. Its claims were fully met, and God's mercy to sinners triumphed in the provision of a complete forgiveness and full salvation. I love that. See, on the cross of Christ, His perfect justice and His judgment fell on His Son. All our sins. Jesus became a curse for us. He was suspended between heaven and earth. He absorbed the wrath of God against sin. He experienced hell so that we who trust in Him and who are clothed in His righteousness and covered by the blood of the Lamb can experience heaven. None of us deserve it. He fulfilled the law completely. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come up to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. And He did it perfectly. And then He died. The only innocent man died in our stead, and He bore hell so that we could experience heaven. That's God's mercy. That's His chesed, His steadfast love, His compassion towards us. The word there for triumphed is an awesome word in the Greek. It's katakao kaomai. And it literally means He boasted in His conquering victory. It's like mercy put His boot on the neck of judgment on the cross and said, I win. And so we deserve God's judgment, but mercy triumphed, and mercy boasts and puts His boot on the neck of judgment and says, yeah, you deserve hell, but I want you to experience heaven. And I'll die so you can do that. And if you receive the free gift of God's salvation, even though you don't deserve it, you can experience His mercy. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Once you receive His mercy, then you want to be merciful. You want to be merciful to your neighbors. And that's going to help you love your neighbor as yourself. See, Christians are people whose desires have been changed. And so then they realize they've been overwhelmed by God's love, His substitutionary sacrifice, and then they say, I want to be a sacrifice for others. I want to love others the way He's loved me. And I want to obey His law, because once I see how much He loves me, it's a joy, it's a privilege to obey His law. And that law actually leads to life. That law leads to liberty and joy. And so they're all of one string. And so I'll pray now that we all be lovers of the Lord Jesus, that will love His law, and that will be free, will experience true freedom in our community and be a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Thank You for the propitious blood of Jesus, Lord. You showed us what love is, Lord. In this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and you sent your son as a propitiation for us. Thank you for that amazing, amazing love. And I pray that you'd so transform us that we'd be so overwhelmed by your sacrifice where you absorb the just wrath of God, Lord, so that we can experience his unmerited love. You are so kind. Thank you for your amazing mercy. Thank you for giving us what we don't deserve and for withholding what we do deserve, Lord. You're such a kind God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I pray that we'll love your law, that we can say with David, oh, how I love your laws. That Psalm 19 would be our boast, that our normal language, that we would boast in Christ, that we would boast in your word. Forgive us for all the silly things we boast in, Lord. And help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. What would happen, Lord? We would totally transform our community if we really obeyed this one law. Help us, Lord. Thank you that you obeyed it fully, that you loved us, and we were wretched neighbors, Lord. While we were still sinners, while we were awful neighbors, you loved us and you gave your life for us. Thank you for that. Help us to love our neighbors. And help us to experience freedom, Lord, and joy and liberty. Help us to run in your commands and in your laws because they lead to freedom, Lord. And help us not to believe the lies in our society, the lies that promise freedom and give bondage, Lord. Free us from that. Help us to love you and your word and our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.